Okay, good evening again. Thank you for your prayers. Let's turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. We'll begin at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Samuel 18, 1. This is speaking about David. He is the he that is referred to. 1 Samuel 18, 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan then took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now we saw last week that David went out and was the champion on behalf of Israel, that he fought and won a great victory over the big man, that in spite of this fearsome warrior Goliath, who was bigger than anyone else on the battlefield, God chose to use something small, something weak, and by the world standards foolish, to achieve a victory, that the glory might be of God. It's rather like he reminded the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And that was to the generation of Israel that was coming back from the captivity. And so they felt very small and weak and insignificant as well. And yet God delights to come in. And as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because that's when God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we see that same principle with David and his victory over Goliath. Now, so many times in the Bible, as in life, when one has enjoyed a great victory, we see that an attack of the enemy is not far behind. That Satan really doesn't want us to be able to enjoy the fruits of victories. And in fact, our own self, our flesh, can become complacent. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And I can think of at least two situations that come readily to mind in the Bible where someone achieved a great victory for God and it was followed right on the heels by an attack of the enemy. Genesis 14 is the first one, when Abram went and rescued Lot and the captives from Sodom who had been taken captive in that war between the various kingdoms that were mentioned in Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom was going to come after that great victory and tempt Abram with a lucrative offer. And yet God came before in the person of Melchizedek, the priest king, who is a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the type of our Lord's priesthood, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And two of the brethren tonight in the prayer time reference that great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We think about that one as Hebrews 7:25 says of him, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so it's wonderful to know that even before the attack comes, the Lord is aware of it and the Lord is praying for us. He said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And we have that same assurance that our Lord is the great high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. The other example I think of, though, is from 1 Kings 18, when Elijah enjoyed that great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, and then at the end of the chapter, how he prayed and the Lord gave rain, and he ran and beat Ahab's chariot all the way back to the summer palace at Jezreel. But we remember in chapter 19 that it only took a telegram, basically, from Queen Jezebel to send poor Elijah into a tailspin. And he ran away and fell into a deep depression and basically told God, "It's all over for me. You might as well take my life, Lord. I'm of no further use." And the Lord remarkably not only ministered to him and restored him, but that's the one thing that God didn't answer Elijah's prayer. Elijah's the example of the fervent, righteous man who fervently prays, and it availeth much, James chapter 5 tells us. But he prayed that he might die, and that's the one prayer God didn't answer. He didn't die. He was caught up without dying. Wonderful picture of the blessed hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, "O joy, O delight, should we go without dying." And indeed, that is our prospect. It could be tonight that our Lord comes to receive us to himself. And even if we or a loved one should die, we know the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they will not be the loser whatsoever. If we have hope in Christ, we cannot be disappointed. We will enter into what he's promised for us. So we should be aware when we enjoy a victory, as David did here over Goliath, that just around the corner there can be a test. There can be an attack of the enemy. And chapter 18, is going to be filled with its share of challenges. But again, before the attack comes, David is strengthened by the Lord giving him a loyal friend. And I think it's one of the most beautiful passages in all the Old Testament. We read in verse 1, "When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, regrettably, people in the world today try to insinuate something perverse in these verses, but there's nothing untoward, there's nothing evil implied. In fact, the word that is used here for love is quite a common word in the Hebrew Bible. It occurs over 200 times in a wide variety of meanings. And yes, it can mean the love of a man for a woman or vice versa, but it also can mean the love between friends, and it also is the love that is shown in people that make a covenant together. So it's entirely consistent with the context here that this is a friendship. This is an expression of loyalty that is going to be shown by making a covenant. And it's, you know, the world is so twisted. They can't understand real friendship. The world doesn't understand true love, does it? They use the word love to describe perversion many times. Or they use the word love to describe selfishness. I love you because, you know, I love the object of my love for what he or she can do for me. I love them for how they make me feel or what they do to my ego. And love in the Bible is so much more different. It is reflective of the love of God. It is a commitment to love the recipient of that love, irrespective of whether they are worthy. In other words, it's a gracious love that can be unmerited, unheeded, and unsought, as Bonar said in his great hymn, "Blessed Be God Our God." A love that loved us when we were unlovely. A love that loves us when we were sinners. And even now, when we wander away. A love that will not diminish for us. A love that will come seeking us. A love that is seen in the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one erring sheep. Such is the love of the Bible, and the world knows nothing of it. And the love that we see here between Jonathan and David is that true love of friends that brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ can enjoy together. And when it's based on the Lord, it's that threefold cord that the Scripture speaks of that is not easily broken. We think of the friendships that God has made. You know, the Lord said back in Genesis 2, "It is not good for man to be alone." And he wasn't meaning solely marriage. We know that Adam was given a wife. But we also know from the Bible that the Lord Jesus would speak about those who were made eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And that 1 Corinthians 7 would amplify that teaching and talk about those who have been given a special gift, the gift of singleness. They are single for the Lord. And yet, even if we are single for the Lord, we still have a need of others. And that's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. That he sets the solitary in families, the psalmist said. That even if we don't have a spouse, or even if we are a widower or a widow, or even if we are an orphan, or even if we are a stranger, we come from somewhere else, and our friends and our people are in some other land. If we are a believer in Christ, we say, I'm part of a family. I'm part of something bigger. I'm a member in the body. And the body is designed by the Lord to minister to itself in love. What a wonderful God we have who gives us human friendship. And human friendship can never be enjoyed to its fullest extent, can never be celebrated the way God intends if we don't know the Lord. And yet here was devoted friendship and loyal covenant love, loving kindness between friends, because these two men, Jonathan and David, were both believers in the Lord. Now, Jonathan was chronologically older than David. And Jonathan also was the crown prince, as we might call him. His father was King Saul. And so one would think that naturally, Jonathan was in line for the throne. But you remember by this point that God had rejected Saul from being king. And God had also told Saul that his dynasty wasn't going to be established, that he would have established his kingdom forever. But because Saul was serially disobedient, both he and his descendancy were rejected from the royal kingship there. And God chose instead David. Now, a lesser man would be envious of David. And indeed, as we proceed through chapter 18, we see that was in the case of Saul. The father was envious of David. But the son, Jonathan, was not envious whatsoever. And to me, this marks him as one of the great heroes of the faith, one of the great men of God, because he was one who had that attitude, not I, but Christ. Now, he didn't know the term Christ, perhaps. He would have known the term Mashiach, or Messiah, as we call it. He would have known that expression, the Anointed One. As a believer in the living God of Israel, he was looking for the Savior that God would provide. But when he looked at David, he saw for his day and generation, this was the champion. This was the deliverer. This was the one whom God had set forth to deliver his people. And Jonathan loved him on that account. It showed that Jonathan loved the Lord because he loved the one whom God loves. Now, James asks us the question, if we say that we love the Lord and we don't love our brother whom we can see, how dwells the love of God in us? If we see a poor brother or sister destitute of this world's goods, and we have the power to help them and don't, and yet we say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, do we demonstrate any kind of love for God? Not in reality. Because if you love God, you're going to love God's people. It's natural. You know, when we are naturally born into a family, it is the intuitive response of a baby to love its siblings. And it's the natural response of the sibling to love that little baby and to want to care for it. Now, I know by culture and unfortunately by abuse and by dysfunctional situations, that natural instinct can be perverted and changed. And there can be siblings that grow to hate one another or that don't bother with one another. But the way God has designed things is that people in a family love each other. That's what God intends. And how much more in the family of God? When we see the Lord save someone, our natural impulse is not to say, well, they look different than I do. You know, they're a different race than I am. They're a different nationality. They're a different language group. They're a different educational level. They're a different kind of employment. They're a different economic level. They have a different income than I. And I'm not going to like them, therefore. No, says God. If they belong to the Lord Jesus, We belong to one another, and we have that wonderful unity of the body that Ephesians 4, for one place, speaks about. That bond of peace in the Holy Spirit that we enjoy together. And a little picture of it here with Jonathan and David. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. When we speak about bones that are knit together, it's the bringing together of things that were fractured, things that were broken and disjointed, linking them together and having that solid bond that is formed. And what a wonderful thing it is when the hearts of the people of God are knit together, when we love one another because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us, says Romans 5. And here Jonathan had that loyalty. In heart, he was stuck to the soul of David, stuck to his very life. He loved him as his own soul. And it's wonderful, you know, when you are willing to lay down your life for your brethren. Our Lord Jesus is the great example of that. He laid down his life for each one of us. And he wants us to love one another and lay down our lives for each other. In this country at this time, we're not typically called to physically put ourselves between death and our brother or sister. But day by day, we ought to be laying down our lives for the body of Christ. We ought to be serving one another by love and wanting to seek the advantages of others, especially those of the household of faith. And we see here that Saul wouldn't let David go home anymore. So he now had a full-time job in the palace. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, verse 3 tells us, because he loved him as his own soul. So that's repeated. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. Now you think of that. That royal robe, that robe that would have been for beauty and honor to Jonathan. And Jonathan essentially strips off his glory and honor and says, I don't want to be the one admired. I don't want people to honor and glorify me. I want to honor and glorify God's champion. I want to honor and glorify the real hero here, David. And he gives him his royal robe. And then it says that he also gave his armor. That which spoke of Jonathan's security, of what would protect him and what would outfit him for battle. And he was essentially saying, David, you're the captain of my salvation. You're the general who goes out and leads our forces. Not that I won't join you in the battle and follow after you, but you're the leader now. I will let you fight for me, and I will let you be my defense and my shield. And then his sword and his bow, those offensive weapons, along with the belt that holds it all together. And we can think of how Isaiah would talk about that spiritual armor of God, and Ephesians 6 would draw upon that whole armor of God. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Corinthians would also mention all of that armor that we war a spiritual warfare with. And we can say of our armor, it's all borrowed armor. It wasn't ours. It's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the captain of our salvation, leading many sons to glory, according to Hebrews 2. So we follow after. The Lord is the one who must win the battle, as Martin Luther put in his lovely hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're not the right man on our side, the man of his own choosing. He's the one whom God has chosen, and we say, Amen, Lord. Our hearts are knit to the Lord Jesus, and we are in loyal covenant with him, what our Lord Jesus called the new covenant. And we now let him go out and fight our battles for us, and we follow behind to gather the spoil as we're outfitted by him. Now, David went out, and wherever Saul sent him, it says he behaved wisely, verse 5. And we can say about the Lord Jesus what the people of his day said. They said, this man hath done all things well. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we don't have to worry that the Lord will ever come up against an insoluble problem, or that he will face some enigma that he must puzzle over and can't figure out what to do, or that he will grow cowardly in the day of battle, because our Lord has already achieved the victory. And he went into the darkest valley of death, and he drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God against sin, and he came forth victorious out of that. And so we don't have to worry as we follow the Lord. Will he lead us anywhere astray? No, he will never lead us astray. He will lead us home to heaven. He will lead us by that narrow road by which he is the door. He's that gate by which we enter in. And there's no other way to enter in, and there's no other pathway to life but the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Now, he behaved wisely, but we see even though he was promoted, Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So imagine, the bloggers weren't writing badly of him. The newspaper headlines weren't criticizing him. Everybody agreed he's the right man for the job. We're very glad to have David at the head of the army. After all, anyone who could defeat Goliath, we look to him to achieve greater and greater things. So from Saul's army and the high command to the people, they all looked at this and said, this is a great decision. He's really the wise one. But as they were coming home, verse 6 says, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. And it's reminiscent of Exodus 15, when Israel had achieved the victory over Egypt, when God fought for them. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord through his servant Moses. And they stood there and watched God destroy the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, which they were delivered through that sea. They went over on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they tried to do that, God destroyed them. And over, both the historical books and the Psalms and the prophets, as well as the New Testament, will refer back to that great Exodus, that victory where God delivered Israel out of Egypt and from their enemies and achieved the great victory. You remember in Exodus 15 that the women came out with tambourines led by Miriam and those songs and dances, and they sang and praised the Lord. And here we get such a spontaneous act of praise toward the returning forces. It's rather like the footage we see in the old newsreels of the returning soldiers when they came home from the Second World War, how there were great parades and celebrations in Trafalgar Square in London, or Times Square in New York, or other cities as well. And all the people cheering and waving flags and celebrating. It was a bit like this. And they sang this wonderful song, Saul has slain his thousands. Now, isn't that great? They realize and remember that Saul had led them to victory before. He had led them to victory over Nahash the Ammonite. He had led them to certain battles and certain victories over the Philistines, and even a measure of victory, albeit disobedient and incomplete, against the Amalekites. And yet they remember that he had slain his thousands. But here was the kicker. And David, his 10,000s. Now, very predictably, verse 8, knowing what we know about Saul, it says, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And what is it we see here? Well, we see a very simple four-letter word. Don't worry, I'm not about to swear at you. The four-letter word is the word envy. And it is described as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And it is also one of that terribly malignant symptoms of sin that Romans chapter 1 talks about. And when envy is in someone's heart, it can lead them to do and say horrible things. We remember that when our Lord Jesus was unjustly delivered up to death of the cross, that his enemies, it says in the Bible, Pilate even knew that they had delivered him up because of envy. It wasn't that there was any fault in the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that anyone could convict him of sin. It wasn't that they could point to any failing in him as a man or a teacher or as the Son of God and the Messiah come from God. No, in all things, our Lord behaved wisely and was the perfect captain of our salvation. But he was delivered up quite simply because of envy, because sinners looked at him and they couldn't excuse themselves any longer. They couldn't say, well, we're basically good, or we're mostly righteous, or we're pretty decent folks, or look how religious we are. No, next to the Lord Jesus, their sin became apparent. Their falling short of the glory of God was evident to everyone, especially to themselves in the privacy of their hearts. But they realized that all things were naked before Him whom they had to do with. And so they would want to do away with that light. They hated the light. They didn't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed, because their deeds were evil. Instead, they would seek to hide and call darkness light and light darkness. And we see that same symptom in the world today. So much criticism that they make of Christ, so much criticism they make of the Christians. Sometimes, sadly, it's a fair criticism. Sometimes we've done wrongly and we've said things that are wrong, and we should be quick to repent and confess that sin. But you know, more often than not, around the world, dear believers are persecuted for the same reason that the Lord was persecuted, because He was sent from the Father. He was the light who lightens every man coming into the world, and they didn't want that light. And the reason they hate believers is because they see the light shining out of us, and they want to extinguish that light at all costs. So Saul was angry because he was envious. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Well, that was only right. God had already taken away the kingdom. It was only a question of whom the Lord would now give the kingdom to. The Lord said, "I'm going to give it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And if Saul had been at all repentant, he would have bowed to the will of God and said, "Well, I see God's doing what He said He would do. I see God is raising up a king who is a man after His own heart, and I'm going to submit to that king because it's the will of God." In other words, he would have been like his son Jonathan, whose soul was knit with David, who said, "Even though I am not going to have the throne, I want God's man on the throne. I want the legitimate king that God has chosen, and I will submit to him, and I will follow God." Think of what a great change that would have been. Think of how much different the remainder of Saul's life would have been. He could have been a great hero, fighting alongside David, being one of his chief lieutenants on the battlefield, and a great help in administering the kingdom. But instead, he chose to be envious, and it says there, he eyed David from that day forward. See, he thought he could keep the kingdom by his own power and his own machinations. But the kingdom is the Lord's, and the Lord gives it to whomsoever He will. And so Saul had no control at the end of the day. Even though he would spend years persecuting David, the rightful king, he wouldn't win, he wouldn't succeed. And yet his envy drove him to deeper depths of depravity as the story goes along. Now, verse 10 repeats for us for the second time the story of the distressing spirit that we saw at the end of chapter 16. That the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and David cast the spear, for he said, Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now, you might think that would be enough for David to give his walking papers, you know, for him to give notice and say, "I've had enough of this job. The local musicians unit, Union 304, doesn't demand that I stand around and let people throw spears at me. I'm paid to play music, not to be your human dartboard." But David was loyal to God's regime. That God had put this man on the throne, and David was going to do what he could as long as he could. And I'm sure that the servants around Saul thought that this was just some kind of normal mental imbalance, how some people can have a nervous breakdown or other mental issues, and you just got to do what you have to sort of manage it and protect them from harming someone else or maybe themselves. And yet, David was able to evade the danger. He dodged the spear. And again, we see in a behind-the-scenes sort of way, the protection of God, that by God's providence, He was giving His servant security. Now, the result was, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. What a tragic verse, isn't it? You know, he wouldn't have to fear if he had turned to the Lord, if he was repentant and said, Lord, I'm a great sinner, but save me now. Perfect love casts out fear. And the Lord would have said, I've put away your sin, my son, and I can now work with you. And David gives you nothing to fear. He won't hurt you. Rather, he'll fight for you and fight for the nation. But instead, Saul only knew the loneliness of being without God in the world. And that's a terrible place to be. When I think of people that I know of, some personally, some that are public figures, who've been raised under the sound of the gospel, or who in earlier days have professed to receive Christ, and they get to a point in life and they say, no, I'm going to turn from Christ and I'm going to follow the world. I don't want Christ any longer. I don't want Christianity. What a horrible thing that is. It shows, number one, that they were never a true believer in the first place. But number two, to become an apostate like that is to cut oneself off from all truth and all light and all life, because those things are only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you turn your back on him and go away from him, there's no other game in town. There's no one else who can give you eternal life. Peter, when he was asked by the Lord in John 6, many of the disciples of Jesus followed him. And then when they heard that controversial saying, that unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, they will not enter the kingdom. And many of his disciples didn't follow him any longer. So the Lord turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And that's what we believers think. We think, where can I go but to the Lord? We can't turn to anybody. We can't look to any other guru or sage or political or world religious leader. None of them can save us. None of them have told us the truth about ourselves. None of us can give us light. In his word, we see light. And so it's a terrible darkness that we see in Saul here because the Lord has departed from him. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. What a wonderful thing to say the Lord is with us. You know, God says that to us. Emmanuel is that title of our Lord Jesus, that he is God with us. And he ends the Gospel of Matthew saying, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Or how he says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That the Lord is with us. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, he tells his people, I am with you. And that's our great, never-failing God. He was with David, and he shall be with every believer. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 15. He could not take any delight in the wisdom of God shown through David. Rather, the envy turned what should have been sweet fruit into bitter fruit, and he couldn't enjoy it. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. They could give glory to God and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us a champion. Thank you for a deliverer, a true general who fights your battles and brings victory. Now, Saul decided that if he couldn't pin him to the wall with a javelin, he would try to get rid of David by other means. And so he tried to weaken David's hands. In verse 17, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, he didn't have to tell David to do that. David was valiant and delighted to fight the Lord's battles, as we shall see. But here was Saul's ulterior motive. This is what he was thinking about. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now, sad to say, much later in middle life, David would adopt this kind of tactic, that rather than kill Uriah the Hittite himself, after he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, David would try to weaken Uriah's hands. He would try to send him home to his wife, send him away feasting, and so forth. But then David would arrange for him to be killed on the battlefield, much like Saul was trying to do to him here. What a sad thing when believers behave like unbelievers, when we do things that even the world would blush to think of. And it's not impossible in the church age. We think of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 and how the church was tolerating a sin that Paul said even the world would speak against this kind of thing. So, verse 18, David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life from my father's house, my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" I love his humility. He wasn't one grasping for the throne. That's satanic. Satan is the one who says, "I will ascend. I will be like the Most High." Satan is the one who tempts mankind, saying, "Ye shall be as gods. You'll be like Elohim." But the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, he's the one who takes the crown only from his father's hand, who takes it not by grasping after glory, but by laying aside glory and coming and humbling himself and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he receives the glory from his Father. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." As he would say in Luke 24, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" In similar fashion, we see here David is so humble. But in the end, Saul didn't give Merab to him. He gave him to this other fellow, Adriel the Maholathite, as a wife. Now, verse 20 tells us, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him." Now we might think, oh, finally the light's coming on for Saul. He's changing his mind about David. He wants him as a son-in-law. He says, "No, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul approves of this, not because he wants David for a son-in-law. Again, it's a stratagem, a plot, to get David to fall in battle and to get rid of David. And so he commanded his servants in verse 22, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you.'" What a lie. "And all his servants love you." That was at least true. But notice, a half-truth is a whole lie. Now it says here, "Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." And again, David spoke of it in humble terms. "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" His head had not been turned by success. I believe that was because at every step of the way, young David was submissive to the Lord. That he knew it was the Lord who gave the victory. And by walking with God, that's what kept him from stumbling. And the servants of David told him this. So Saul said, "The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines," the king's enemies. Again, he thought to make David fall by the Philistines. Now, when they tell David this, verse 26 shows that this pleased David well. Why? Because this meant fighting the Lord's battles and destroying the Lord's enemies. And when you told David to go out and fight for the Lord, to fight his battles and to defeat his enemies, he was always ready to go and do it. He was the sent one, sent out by the king, who always behaved wisely. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel according to John especially emphasizes that he was sent from the Father. That he was, as Hebrews 3 calls him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle means one who is sent out, a special emissary. And he was sent by none other than the living God, our Father in heaven, to be the Savior of sinners and to be his victor over sin and death and hell. So David went out to the battle, and you talk about overachieving. He needed to kill 100 Philistines. He killed 200. So the king was really caught in his own trap here. It says, "Then Saul gave Michal his daughter as a wife." Verse 28, "Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." Do you see a certain trajectory here? Saul was going down, down, down. He's getting more and more fearful, and everything he tries fails. David, in contradistinction, is going up, up, up. He is ascending. And the Lord Jesus, the one who descended, the one who came down to earth and became a man, that he might die on the cross and rise again, has ascended, that he might lead captivity captive and give gifts unto men, and having ascended, that he might fill all things. In this, David's a wonderful picture, that when you're on the Lord's side, he will exalt you. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why we're told, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. Well, no one was ever more humble than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the meek and lowly one, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And thanks be to God, that day is coming when the earth, which is really the Lord's, shall become the Lord's as he rules over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and puts all enemies under his feet, and then delivers up the kingdom to God his Father, that God may be all in all. Thanks be to God for his wonderful Son, our champion and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and it gives us great assurance that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That even though there's an enemy of our souls who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that in Christ we have a mightier lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who achieved the victory by becoming a lamb as though freshly slain. That blood shall never lose its power. That death, which was vicarious for us, shall never be unsatisfying to thee. Indeed, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for also the whole world. And so we thank thee for our great captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him and we pray, give us courage as we remember that God is for us and that we can go forth to the battle with him. Help us to put on the whole armor of God on a daily basis and moment by moment to rely on thee and look to thee, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.